I've titled this fourth section, The Physics of God. And just when you thought you didn't have to remember anything from high school physics, I'm going to dispel that. But when I was in college, just become a Christian, I had had a woman next door that I got a chance to share the good news of Jesus with, and told her how I had come out of darkness into light and so on. And she came to faith. She had a bad marriage and two little boys. And one day she asked if I'd be willing to babysit them. Now you have to keep in mind, I'm a science major taking physics, and the story I'm about to tell you, I should have known. Before the days of, you know, child safe river rock and all of this rubber sand and all the stuff they have for kids so that they don't really have a childhood. They don't get beat up at all. But so I took them to this playground and put them on this merry-go-round, and we were spinning it around, and they were just getting happier and happier and laughing and screaming, having a great time. And so I just assumed, you know, that the thought went through my mind that they're laughing, we're spinning. I'm guessing if I increase the velocity of the merry-go-round, the laughter will go up and the fun level will go up. And so I started just spinning this merry-go-round as fast as I could. And before I knew it, the merry-go-round looked like this. I mean, they were gone. And just spinning it, and they were laughing, and all of a sudden, they both just shot off the merry-go-round, went flying through the gravel, looked like they had half their face was erased. I mean, just all torn up. And I had to take them back home and try to convince her that I wasn't a bad babysitter. Hello. And she never asked me to watch her kids again, which, go figure, you know. Well, what happened there? Well, it has to do with some principles that you may have learned in physics between two words. One's called centrifugal, and it's a Latin phrase, and it has to do with rotational movement, but it means center fleeing. It means to flee from the center. Okay, you got this in a box, I think, in the top of your page. It's the opposite of another word called centripetal. All right, and trust me, we are going to leave this very quickly. I'm not even remotely interested in physics. I am deeply interested in this concept, and you'll see why in a minute. Deeply interested in it. Centripetal means center seeking, is what the Latin phrase means, or the two Latin words, and it means to move towards the center. And it is the opposite of centrifugal. So what in the world does that have to do with reexamining the gospel of grace? It has an enormous amount to do with it. First of all, God is a centrifugal God. You take a look at his self-disclosure in Exodus. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God reveals himself to Moses using this phrase. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who I am, Moses. Those are all centrifugal characteristics. They flow from the heart of God out to creation. God is centrifugal. He is a giving God. John 3:16, you know, the classic Christian summary that he loved the world so much. All right, you got that? No, that is at the beginning of God's creation of a new people in the book of Exodus. That's what happens in that book. All right, the last book of the Old Testament, the book that contains the last story of God's people, has this exact same description of God in it. It's the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the last book of the Old Testament. There is no Old Testament history after Nehemiah, even though there's 22 more books in your Old Testament. They all have to be put underneath Genesis through Nehemiah. All right? Nehemiah is the end. Next thing after Nehemiah is the coming of John the Baptist. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's who you were. That's who you are, Yahweh. That's who you are, God. So from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, we have this book-ended description of Yahweh as being a centrifugal God, a God made who gives, that life and graciousness and mercy and compassion flow from him. I'm not being dramatic. It's true. All right? Man, I want you to get this. This is going to be an absolutely enormous concept, I hope. It was when I first fell into this. Man was centrifugal by design. Why? Why can I say that? Made in God's image. We are made in the image of a centrifugal God. Man was centrifugal by design. In the beginning, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, I love this verse, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man. That's what we talked. Remember we talked about the image of God and the reflection and gender and stuff when they were created. All right? I'm going to lay in front of you something that I think is true. I believe that Adam and Eve, because they're created in the image of a God who exists this way, were made to exist this way. That they were centrifugal prior to Genesis 3. God told them, and you know this, in Genesis 2, God told Adam that the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would, what? Die. Die. Now, I can't prove this, but I believe it's true. Because they didn't die physically. And I've heard pastors and theologians dance around that and say, well, they died, it just hadn't happened yet. That doesn't make sense of the normal reading of the passage. Something died that day. We say, well, they died spiritually and they were separated from God. Well, that's true. But I think it's bigger than that. I think that in Genesis 3, when man sinned, that something desperately different happened. Their eyes were opened. They understood some things they hadn't understood before, but I think things began to change. I think that sin did more than create a forensic problem. I think it changed the direction of the very nature of man. I think that in Genesis 3, the human race became centripetal. If I can use that word. That they were made in the image of a God who lived this way, and life flowed from him in the form of compassion and love. All that he made was good, and God did not make the garden for himself. And when man fell, all the stuff we talked about, I already knew, but I want you to chew on this. I think that the very direction of our nature shifted. And all of life started to flow this way. And we started to draw all of life this way. In a very real sense, to use astronomy, we became a black hole. And we want everything to move this way. And you start to look at verses, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Look at me. I want this. Give me this. Look at me. Notice me. Did not come from the Father, but from the world. What is the source of quarrels? We looked at this before. What causes all these conflicts? It's your pleasures in your members. You lust. You want. You want. You want. And you don't get, so you kill. if someone were to ask you, you know, where did this go? If someone were to ask you, what was the sin of Sodom? You know, why did God destroy Sodom? I'm not going to embarrass anybody here, but I'm going to betray myself at the front end. What's the knee-jerk Christian response to that question? Why did God destroy Sodom?
Sodomy is what they say.
Homosexuality.
Yeah.
All right. Do you know there was 5 sins in Sodom? 5. And they're in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. 4 of them are in the church. Here's the sins of Sodom. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, that's gluttony, prosperous ease, that's leisure, and did not aid the poor. And they were haughty and did abomination. There's your homosexuality. And it's just so interesting to me, because I've often wondered, one verse in the Bible always bothered me in the book of Genesis, when the angels came to talk to Abraham, they said at the tree there by the oak of Mamre, they said, the outcry against this city has been great, and we've come down to check it out. And I kept thinking to myself, who's crying out to God in Sodom? If you look at this, you find out who it was. Who was it? The poor. The poor and the needy were crying out. And I pick this verse because it's a really obscure verse. It's a sobering verse for the American church. It's a sobering church because we've made homosexuality the whipping boy of everything. And there's 4 sins there that I think are really got a nice, cozy place in our own midst. But all that to say that in Genesis 3, in the fall, in Adam, I, my 4 children, you, your children, and your children after them have become centripetal beings. All right? Now, what's that got to do with sanctification? Where do you think I'm going to go with this? I mean, I'm kind of trying to lay the cards of sanctification on the table in a whole different order, in a different way, and I'm going to suggest to you, and this is where you're going to, hopefully you'll see, this is an enormous task for God. I believe that sanctification is not God cleaning up my act. It's not just God transforming me into the likeness of Jesus. It's God literally reversing the entire direction of my nature. And beloved, that is no small thing. And I think that's why we resist it so much, because it is so absolutely, it's gut-wrenching. I mean, I don't even know what adjectives to use for it. It's moving me in a direction that every ounce of me doesn't want to go. But I think, and I can't prove this either, my son Ben is starting to do some teaching for me, and he's developing this whole concept that just intrigues me about being homesick for the garden. And he said he really believes that there's something deep in us. We still have an Adamic memory. Somehow we still, and we don't know it, but we still have a longing for the garden. There's still something deep in us as descendants of Adam that really wants to be home. And I think that's why Jesus can say things like, it's more blessed to give than receive. That's centrifugal. And we do it and something happens. We don't think of it, but we think something goes through and we think, I don't know what that was, but I sure liked it. You know? That was really, you know, as a parent, there's something about giving to your kids. You know? And sacrifices that we make for our children. And seeing justice served. Why is that? Why do we watch a movie and the bad guy really gets it in the end? And you can say, well, you're made in the image of a God who's justice. Well, that's true, but I think there's also something in us that just wants to reach out to that person that's getting squashed. Why do we like movies like Hoosiers and movies where the underdog just comes to the top? I mean, I'll tell you one of the best movies I saw, I can't remember, Pursuit of Happyness. Man, I just cried in that movie, watching what he did with his kid and stuff, Will Clark. Anyway, okay. The physics of redemption then. Justification is God erasing my guilt. It's God erasing my guilt. It's instantaneous, it's effortless, it's permanent. By effortless, I mean you don't go 37 years ago when God extended the blood of Christ to me, it just happened. I didn't have to work at it, didn't have to conjure up anything. Sanctification, I think, is God reversing my nature. Now, I'm telling you in advance, I'm telling you that some of this theology is a little bit experimental at this point. So you guys work on this, but I think it's true. I'm telling you, you probably don't want to hear someone that's teaching you tell you they think something's true. But I do. I think it's true. I don't know for sure. This is relatively new to me. It's progressive. It's laborious. And it's dependent. What do I mean? I mean, if I am going to get sanctified, it ain't going to happen. Matter of fact, you aren't getting sanctified in this room right now. It ain't happening. You know, God may squeeze you and do some work on this stuff after you leave this room, but it ain't happening here. I'm just giving you a bunch of stuff. Okay? It doesn't happen in your quiet time, doesn't happen in the pulpit. It happens when the Spirit of God and the circumstances of life all come together and God does His work. God is in the process. Now, we don't have to read all these, but these are verses. These make sense now. God's in the process of switching that all around. Put off the old man. Put to death what's earthly. And he says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And you see the shift. Everything that he tells to put on, if you look at these verses on your own, Paul says this in two or three places. You look at these verses, they're centripetal, anger, rage, and all this sort of stuff. You can say, well, that's external. Well, it's expressive, but it's all built on selfishness. And you look on putting on compassion, lowliness, meekness, forbearance, bear with one another in love. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. You start looking at all the teaching that Paul says and the fruit of the Spirit. It's all moving me this way. This is that same verse in Corinthians that we looked at about being transformed into His likeness. I love this verse. Here it is again. I'm again in the anguish of childbirth. All right? Chad's in real touch with that. His wife just went through it about 4 days ago. All right? Until Christ is formed in you. Paul says, I'm in labor until Jesus is formed in you. I want God to change the direction of your life. And I think this is where we're starting to step into this. Last session we're going to look at, this is not it, but the last session we're going to look at is as practical as I can get without telling you what to do. I want you to think through some of this stuff. But we've looked at this. Redemption is God reversing the fall. It's collaborative. What do I mean? It's me and God together. It's substantial. What do I mean? It's not total. Redemption in this life is not total. And it's temporary. Everything that God does in redemption here is temporary in the sense that eternity is a whole different ballgame. Now, there's a cause and effect relationship and there's some continuity, but it's not for this life. God's not all about making this life perfect. All right, let's take this a step further and look at some of the things. And I use this redemption in motion. As it starts to play itself out, what's a redeemed person or person in the process of redemption? What happens to their view on suffering? It changes. It changes from centripetal to centrifugal. All of a sudden, I start to realize what Paul says when he says, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of compassion and Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. What does that mean? That means, beloved, and this is hard to say because it's true, and I don't know what it means for each of us, but some of the suffering that you endure is for the sake of someone you have yet to meet. Are you going to be improved by it? Are you going to be transformed by it? Yeah, but that's not the whole point. And so a redeemed person moves from endurance to gladness. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yes. Okay. Okay. Do you guys catch that? Don't waste
your sorrows.
Thank you. That's a centrifugal outlook on suffering, isn't it? It's not just that God wants us to bear up. It's not just that God wants us to endure. This doesn't happen in a single point. This doesn't happen in a single event. But I'm trying to help us push out the boundaries a little bit further. How about what's a redeemed view of prosperity look like? Prosperous. I understand that my prosperity is not the reward for diligence and faithfulness. You say, well, wait a minute. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 through 15. Paul says, for if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not to what he has not. He's talking about their giving. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time might meet their need, so that their abundance might meet your need, that there might be fairness. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now we're going to talk about this a little bit wider in a minute. But one of the reasons, beloved, and this is very un-American, one of the reasons that God has given some of us more than we need is because it's in trust for someone that's going to need it down the road. That's very un-American, but that's what Paul said here. Paul said one of the reasons there are wealthy Christians is because there are Christians that aren't and have needs. And it's not a communistic thing where everyone's got the same thing. But he's saying, and this, beloved, and I'll get to this in a second. Let me just pause. I'm going to get to this. So let me not... My resume... What's a sanctified resume look like a sanctified view of a resume? Interesting. How well am I doing? I think a sanctified view, a redeemed view, is measured by the spiritual progress of others. Not self. Others. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourself are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the fruit of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul said, you are my resume. Your spiritual status is my resume. And that was a big deal. If you know anything about Greco-Roman culture, letters of recommendation and introduction were a big deal. If you sent somebody like Paul, when he would send Titus or he'd send Timothy, he'd always send a letter ahead saying, accept him. I'm recommending him. He's okay. And Paul said, my credential, my resume, is not how well I preach, it's not how big my church is, it's how my folks are doing. I'm moved beyond integrity. What do I mean by that? It goes beyond me cleaning up my life and walking blamelessly to ministry. It's not about me getting more and more godly. It's about you growing in Christ's likeness as a result of the time I spend investing in you. So other people become your resume, not buildings and so on. How about my speech? Interesting thing here. A sanctified view of speech is for the edification of others. Ephesians 4:29, let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who listen. That's a heavy statement, that your mouth can be a vehicle of grace to build another person up. So I move beyond purity to intentionality. What do I mean? It's not just that I don't cuss and swear, but I'm really purposeful and careful in my use of words and what I say to people. I'm telling you this. You want to have a ministry? I mean, a real ministry? If you go to a Walmart or a Target or a store like that or a Sam's or a CVS or a place and you go there regularly, I promise you, if you are careful in the way you speak to the people behind the cash register, you can blow life into them. You can minister life into them, and they will remember you for it. I promise you that. We're at the Sam's over in 150, and the lady there was just rude to me. Rude. And I said, are you having a really hard day? Has it been a bad day? You know, I could have said, what's your problem? You know, don't you know I'm a child of the king? You don't talk to royalty that way. I said, have you had a hard day? And she said, I've got a migraine. Man, I am there. I mean, I've had migraines for 30 years. I said, are you serious? I said, I have migraines. It was like we were sisters and brother all of a sudden. And I sat and talked to her and I said, I am so sorry. I said, the light's killing. I mean, I knew all the stuff that kills her. And I tell you now, every time I go in there, she smiles. All right? And I could have gone out to the car and said, you know, I'm not shopping there anymore. I can't stand these people. They're so stinking rude. Da, 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 da. And it's just that I was careful in the words. Now, I loved it. You know, when you're the bad thing about doing what I'm doing right now, you think I do this all the time. You know, this guy walks on water. Every time he goes in Sam's, he does ministry. And that's not true. I mean, I've gotten ticked off. I've done my share of saying what I shouldn't say. But I also know enough. Servers in restaurants. If you eat at the same restaurant, you should know your servers by name. You should know them by name. And if they're in their 40s, you should know their kids and what their kids are doing. You should. It makes a difference. It builds a bridge. My possessions. Here we go. What about my stuff? I've worked hard to get what I got, and I get to keep what I have. Portion belongs to God. We already looked at this. My excess is for others' lack. I think God, look at this. You know, you probably think I'm a Piperite. I'm not. I like him. We're on worlds apart theologically on a couple issues, but man, I just respect the man. Look at this statement of John Piper. I'll get it to you. I'm sorry. Move beyond custodianship to stewardship. A custodian is someone who takes good care of something that belongs to someone else. And we use the word stewardship in the church a lot, but we really mean custodianship. God gave it to me, and I'll take good care of it. And until he comes back, it's mine. You know? It's like the three evangelists that found $100,000 in the woods. Televangelists. And one said, I think we ought to draw a circle in the ground and we'll throw all the money up in the air. Whatever falls in the circle, we'll give to God. Whatever falls outside the circle, we'll divide among us. The other guy said, no. So I think we ought to throw all the money up in the air. Whatever falls in the circle, we'll keep for ourselves. And whatever falls outside the circle, we'll give to God. Third guy said, I just think we ought to just throw all the money up in the air and God can take what he wants. You know? That's custodianship. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he had a lot of good theology, didn't he? A steward, biblically, is a person that distributes what belongs to the master to those the master tells him to. That's a steward. You can find it in all the parables on stewardship that Jesus told. All right? And when it comes to my possessions, my stuff, if we really say it all belongs to God, then I have to be open to what God wants to do with what He's entrusted to me. And like I said before, sometimes God says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you an extra 10 grand. It's mine now, but I'm just leaving it here because 3 years from now, or a year from now, or 6 months from now, you're going to run into someone you've never met before, and I'm going to put it on your heart and keep you up at night until you give them that money or that car or whatever. And you know what? That is centrifugal. So the centripetal, the American way, is get all you can what you get, and poison the rest. I mean, that's the American way. And God says crazy stuff. Give to all who ask from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I mean, you know this. Throw that out in a sermon sometime. You'll get met at the door. But. And there's lots of buts, but you know what? We never get to the real deal. We're so concerned about the buts. Well, what about this or what about that? You know? God really, you know, whatever. Okay. Beautiful, beautiful quote by Piper in his book, Desiring God. God is not glorified when we keep for ourselves, no matter how thankfully, what we ought to use to alleviate the misery of the unevangelized, uneducated, unmedicated, and unfed millions. God, listen to this. God increases our yield so that by giving, we can prove that our yield is not our God. Yeah, I wished I'd have said that, but I didn't. It's good. It's true. I don't know if you've ever been to his church in Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis, but they live this out, man. Last time I was there, and it may have changed, but last time I was there, they had a basket in their bookstore. If you had some money and wanted to pay for the book, you did. If you needed the book and you didn't have the money, you just took it. That's very uncapitalistic. I mean, how are you supposed to run a church by giving stuff away, for crying out loud? Okay. My time. It's no longer managed. If you're old enough and have done ministry long enough, you know that true ministry is always inconvenient. And it's always what you didn't think it was. Ran into a guy yesterday, and he told me what an impact I had had on his life in high school. You could have knocked me over with a feather. And he was serious. I never would have guessed it. And when he told me some of the stuff, it wasn't the hours of lesson planning and passionate teaching. It was a casual comment in the hall. I ran into a guy at a bookstore that got put out of the Christian school where I taught because he was a sinner, got put out. So I ran into him, and he said, Mr. Shock, and I said, do you remember me? And I said, man, I said, the face is there. I said, I haven't got a name. And he told me his name. I said, oh, man, I said, how are you doing? Whatever happened to you? And he said, told me what happened to him, and da-da-da-da. He said, do you remember the time you pulled me aside in the hall and told me that personally you really liked my hair, but you didn't think the dean of students did, and that I probably ought to get it cut? I said, yeah. He said, I never forgot that. And then he went on to talk about the ministry I'd had just because I paid attention to him. And to be honest with you guys, I mean, I just never thought it. It doesn't take much. But ministry is almost always inconvenient. Almost always. We start thinking beyond the clock. That's capitalism. Capitalism does everything by the clock. That's American. Miles per hour. Parts per minute. Millibytes per second. Kilobytes per second. God thinks in terms of eternity. Matter of fact, Neil Postman, a great guy, has written a bunch of books on the impact of technology. He made a statement that he thinks that the invention of the mechanical clock in the 14th century did more to dethrone God than all of the liberal theological treatises of Germany. He said because it forced the human race to quit thinking in terms of eternity and started thinking in terms of time. Beloved, we are creatures of eternity. And what matters is what lives beyond us. Last couple ones. Personal holiness. A redeemed view of personal holiness. I'm moved beyond separation. Come out from among them and be separate, Leviticus, to engagement. John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking, and you said he was demon-possessed. Behold, the Son of Man has come, both eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus said, well, I didn't come to call the healthy. I came to call the sick. The righteous don't need a doctor. A redeemed view of personal holiness goes beyond an understanding of purity, which isn't what holy means. You guys know this if you've studied Hebrew and Greek. The word holy means set apart. It means distinct. It means different from culture. God's whole deal with the Jews going into Canaan to be holy wasn't that they didn't smoke, drink, or chew, or take out girls that do. The issue was, I don't want you to be a Canaanite. You need to be holy because I'm holy. What do you mean? I'm not like the gods of Canaan. You're not going to barter with me. You're not going to do a bunch of sex in the temple so that I'll do stuff in heaven. I'm not like that. I'm different. You need to be different. Beloved, that's why it's such a travesty when we become like the culture. In the way we do church, in the way we do everything. Personal holiness, I began to understand, separation means not separation just from sin, but separation from culture, from the sense that I'm in allegiance to the heart of God. Involvement, engagement in ministry. My body, we talked a little bit about this. I am moved beyond preservation to use. What do I mean? I think God wants us to take good care of our bodies. I think there's a biblical and a good reason to eat well and exercise. But it's not so you can golf another 27 holes. It's so that I can be useful to the kingdom. I want to live as long as I'm useful. I have two prayers for God. One is that I can live long and minister long. Second one is if I'm ever going to embarrass him, pull my chain, get me out of here. I don't want to be on the cover of a newspaper. I just don't. And I'm not beyond that. I am not beyond that. Neither are you. I mean, we are right set of circumstances, man. We are 60 minutes is in front of our door. Right set of circumstances. And I know that. Humanity. This is a big one. What's a redeemed view of the human race? I'm moved beyond being reconciled to becoming a reconciler. And I don't think we are talking about that in this today. This is a big deal to me. This is a huge deal to me. I think racial and ethnic healing has to come from the church out. It does. The church in time needs to approximate the church in the eschaton. I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe and people and language and tongue around the throne and around the Lamb, dressed in white robes. The only thing they had in common was the white robes. And if we want the world to take notice of the gospel, it would be a wonderful thing for them to be able to see that the church here starts to look a little bit like the church there. We have a tremendous problem with tribalism in the church. Denominational tribalism, ethnic tribalism, political tribalism, and socioeconomic tribalism. We've divided the church into all kinds of tribes based on the wrong stuff. The whole point of the cross, according to Paul in Ephesians, was to destroy the animosity between Jew and Greek and to create a new human race. He says that. You can't get around it. Chew on that. That's a huge one to me. Creation. What's a redeemed view of nature and creation? I don't like to use the word nature unless I'm talking with an unbeliever. If you talk about creation as creation, it changes the way you think about it. Talk about it as nature, you find yourself thinking as a secularist. I move from beyond consumer to caretaker. I'll tell you this without apology because I've lived through it as a chemist, environmental chemist. I believe that Christians have a responsibility to care for the store until it ain't no more. That's my theology. This earth's being destroyed, but you know what? I have a biblical responsibility to care for it. Why? God made it, for crying out loud. It's a work of His hands. And we of all people should have a high regard for creation. You call it nature and you don't have a high regard for it. You don't want to be considered a tree hugger, right? So we don't get involved. I think that everything, in the way we build, the things we drive, all that sort of stuff. And that's a whole nother ball game. But looking back 4 hours as we're going to quit here and then jump into this last one. If we're going to try to turn back some of this, and I'm reviewing again, my doctrine of redemption will be as large as my doctrine of sin. If you ask me how many more times are you going to tell us this, I will say to you what I love saying to anyone that sits under my teaching. The reason this bothers you is because you know it. When you get to the place where seeing something bugs you, you know it. Not everyone knows this. You've heard it so many times that you're tired of hearing it, but that means you know it. And I get excited about that. If you're not tired of hearing it, then I may need to say it a couple more times. Sin's effects are pandemic and pervasive. I'm using different words here. They are everywhere at once. You can't get away from it. It's like Visa. It's everywhere you want to be, all right? Justification is the necessary, I've italicized this because it's important. The necessary what? First step. Now that implication from that statement is what? You know, there's more steps than, yeah. There's more than one. There's actually a journey. All right? Journey is a big postmodern word, so we can use that and everyone will think we're postmodern. All right? But actually it's true. Actually it's true. We are on a journey. Jesus said that. He said, narrow is the gate. And hard is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Broad is the gate, and easy is the way that leads to destruction. Many that travel on it, those that travel on it are many. The Holy Spirit, I'm not sure this is in your notes, so I apologize, is for our transformation. It's for our transformation. If you're a formulaic person, and want me to spell out how this works, I can't. I don't know. I know from Scripture that it's me working and it's the Spirit working, and God is asking me to cooperate with them and work with them. I just want us to start thinking in broader categories, period. I think God will fill in the gaps. God's goal in this life, sorry this is long, is His glory. This isn't about me. It's not about having a better testimony. It's not even about redeeming the world. It's about the glory of God via my progressive transformation into the likeness of His Son. It's a long word, and I apologize for the multisyllabic statement there, but it's true. God is glorified when you and I increasingly resemble His Son. I should be more like Jesus a year from now than I am today. As a justified sinner, redemption is a journey, and we said this before, in which I move from recipient to participant to agent. Let's take about 3 minutes.